One of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the Bible is what is known as the Lord's Prayer. The part of that, or the rendition of that, that is familiar to us and that we generally recite from is found in Matthew's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, however, also records the Lord's Prayer. It's different. It has brought up debate among theologians as to whether or not this was a second occasion in which Jesus taught the same principles. Was it a different location? Possibly. Was it the same one, just recorded differently by Matthew and by Luke under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Possibly. All of those things are possible. Does it matter? Not at all. Not even a little bit. If you're a theologian who's being paid to debate and discuss such things, then yeah, I guess it matters. But for the rest of us, it makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. They're both true. Both occasions of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew and in Luke, they're both true. They're both applicable. There's something to learn from both. Today, though, we're looking at Luke's. And so while it will not be perhaps as familiar to you as the one that you find in Luke's or in Matthew's Gospel, it is nonetheless still very familiar. So we'll look at those subtle differences. We will not debate them. They don't matter. What do we need to know, though? What you need to know, first of all, is that the Lord's Prayer is not intended to be ritualized. So that when we ritualize the Lord's Prayer, what we do is we lose some of its meaning and we lose some of the principle, and we memorize words so that we recite words, but they don't really have any substance for us. So am I saying that you should never recite the Lord's Prayer? Certainly not. I think it's entirely appropriate that you would recite the Lord's Prayer. You just can't allow it to become ritualized. It's the same practice that we should all have when we pray at any time we do so. If your prayers are routine and ritualized so that they have no meaning and you're just saying words, you're probably just as well off not to pray at all. I mean, think about what God said to the nation when their worship had become so routine and so ritualized that it had absolutely no meaning. It wasn't changing their lives. It wasn't bringing them closer to God. And in fact, quite the opposite, because they were worshiping false gods and they were doing so with them even more enthusiastically than they were worshiping the one true God. God said to them, close the doors. Don't even bring your sacrifices. They make me sick. Ritualized faith isn't faith. It's routine. So should we have routines? Yes. Yes, you should. You should always go to church. You should always give. You should always be ready for a defense of the faith and the gospel. You should always know that you were made as a workmanship of God, created for good works from before the foundation of the earth, that we should walk in them. Should those be a part and practice of every single day of our lives so that we could look at them and say, yes, this is a routine? Yes, yes. But there's a difference between a routine and a ritual. And when we ritualize the routines of life, they lose their meaning. If you say, I love you, to someone close to you or related to you, and you do it just because it's the words that you always say, it doesn't have any meaning. Put the love back in I love you. Put the faith back in your experience and your walk, your practice. So, the Lord's Prayer, should it be recited? Yes. Should it not be recited? Yes. Is it teaching principles? Yes. Is it teaching words? Yes. All of those things are true. And all of those things are important. They just need to be ordered appropriately. So when we go back and we look at it, we can do so now with some fresh eyes. And we can see it in a way that maybe will cause things to come alive beyond what you may have previously thought. So let's look at that. As we think about prayer, very simply, prayer. Didn't know what else to title it. Couldn't think of anything more appropriate to communicate what I wanted us to focus on. And so we're going to talk about prayer. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 and then following through verse 13. Verse 1 says, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" The first thing that we note in this is the invocation. Now, one of the things I did not want to do is I did not want to talk to you this morning about the parts of prayer. I didn't want to talk to you about invocation and confession, and I didn't want to talk to you about intercession and petition and things like that. Because what happens is then it makes it mechanical. And you start assembling parts like a piece of furniture from IKEA and trying to figure out where it goes what and all this kind of stuff. I don't want that. That's not what you need. It's not what I need. It's not what I want. Not what I feel led to. I think we need to see this from a broader perspective. We need to see this without the nuts and the bolts and the instruction manual printed in 18 different languages, 17 of which you and I can't read. And so I want this to be something other than that. I want this to be something that flows from here. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that this is a protected zone, right? I'll give you an example. One of the ways I deal with some of the things that our family's processing this week is I just sort of shut it down. So I give answers when you ask how mom is doing. She's not doing very well. That's the truth. How does it make me feel? We're not going to talk about that. That's a protected zone. And so the problem is that the part of me that I protect, my feelings about the circumstances around me and the way I move through those, is also the part of me that I use to relate to God and to worship. So if I want to worship, I have to let that protection down for a little bit. And then it just all rushes in on us. Same thing is true when we talk about prayer. When it comes to this part of the prayer and the way that we are going to enter into it, I want you to understand that this protected zone, you're going to have to raise the gate. In order to get to where God wants us to be, in order to understand what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and us as disciples, we've got to lower the boundaries and barriers. Jesus was praying and the disciples said, "Teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples." Apparently John the Baptist taught his disciples. It was common for the teachers of the day to teach their disciples a particular form of prayer, and thereby were identified from that form. John had done that. We don't have a record of it, but John evidently had done that. The disciples were aware of it. And so they asked Jesus, "Do that for us." I'm not sure whether they were wanting to have some sort of identifying marker or some sort of distinctiveness about them as a group, or if they just wanted to understand prayer, and it doesn't matter to me. What does matter to me is that in their request, Jesus saw the opportunity to impart to us vital information that brings us into a deeper, abiding fellowship with God. So that he said, "Fine, when you pray, say, 'Father.'" You got to realize this is huge. This is a really, really big deal. Jews didn't call God Father. That's not the way it worked. They were very careful about the names that they used, verbalizing God. Because there was a hallowedness, there was a sense of faithfulness and protection and all of the things that went along with these different ideas that caused them to consider God as so above them that they couldn't even speak that name. To now talk of him in such an intimate fashion, not familiar at all. Again, when we ritualize our faith, when we ritualize our prayer, God becomes just a distant object that's a part of the ritual. But when we see Him on an intimate basis and we let down those emotional barriers so that we can relate to Him and connect with Him, then we understand God from a completely different perspective and we understand Him as our Father. You say, well, you don't know what my earthly father was like. That was a bad experience for me. A bad experience with one person does not define every other person unless you let it. And so at some point or another, while I am deeply sorrowful for any bad experience you may have had with an earthly father, I want you to understand that your heavenly Father isn't like that. And He can redeem, restore, and heal whatever is broken. And you need the intimacy, in fact, the very effort you're putting into to defend yourself against any notion of an intimate relationship with your heavenly Father, that effort is keeping you from the fulfillment and the peace that you long for more than anything else. Jesus wasn't saying, do this. Jesus was welcoming them into this. Let me introduce you to my Father. How did Jesus address God? Always the same. Father. Spent a few days this week with my father. I spent some time with my mother too, but my mother was mostly unable to communicate during the majority of that time. And so there really wasn't a lot of interaction with her, but there was a lot of interaction with him. And so it's interesting to watch as you go through these changes of life and these seasons, and you see people in different ways. And so I continued to learn a little bit about my father. People that come to visit when we're down there, they'll say, oh, you're just like him. Well, they don't really know me. So they don't know what I'm like. They only know what I'm like when they see me on that very brief time. Am I like him? I am a lot like him. I'm not just like him. Actually, truth be known, I'm more like my mother. And everybody thinks, well, that ought to make you sweet and nice. But you don't know that my mother is a very headstrong woman. This ain't Perry. This is Holloway. And that's just the way it is. Now, when you combine the two, it's kind of like nitro and glycerin. And so, it's an interesting mix. What we observed was that each visit we've made over the course of this extended illness, he becomes a little less emotional, a little more able to deal with reality. And so this time was that way. But there are those moments. Fathers on earth, you know, we do the best we can, but the best that we do is when we reflect the Father in heaven. Because those are the things that aren't determined by genetics and aren't determined by environment and aren't those quirks and oddities that so often we are associated by and with and identified by. When we identify with our Father in heaven, that changes everything. And while I can say that my dad is a complex and interesting person with a lot of different nuance to him that I continue to discover, even now, his being 81 and my 56, I also can tell you that the greatest thing that my dad has ever given me is not himself, but a better awareness and understanding of our Heavenly Father. Jesus said when you pray, pray with intimacy, pray with relationship, pray with depth and emotion and feeling. Pray in a way that connects you to God and lets down those boundaries and barriers, that removes all of that mess of ritualized religion and brings us into the presence of the one who made us, the one who redeemed us, and the one who calls you son or daughter. Change your prayer life, I promise you. There are a set of petitions that appear, though, in the Lord's Prayer as well. In fact, the whole Lord's Prayer is kind of built around that. And the first of those petitions are on behalf of God. So he said, when we pray, we should pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The two things that we're praying for here are God's reputation and God's rule on this earth. His reputation, hallowed be your name. When you think of the name of God, you are thinking of the reputation that others perceive him by. What do you want the world to see God as? How do you want God to be perceived in and around you? A lot of times we get this misguided idea that when circumstances or when situations or when cultural issues or when governmental things or whatever it might be go awry, that we need to swoop in and take control and redo all of that or right the ship somehow. And the reality is that the greatest thing that we can do as believers is to be the presence and character in nature of God in the midst of all of these things, so that hallowed be his name. I said to you over and over that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? We say that because the Bible teaches us that everything exists for the glory of God. It teaches us that the church achieves its highest purpose when God receives his greatest glory. It teaches us that you and I as believers do not exist for ourselves, that God does not exist to serve us, but we exist for his good pleasure and for his glory. So to the degree that you and I live out the faith by which we have been redeemed and called, to that degree, God is glorified, so that we would pray, "Hallowed be thy name." The glory of God should be the first thought in the moment of prayer. "Thy kingdom come" is a request, a petition from God that things would be here as they are there. We have a group that's meeting on Tuesday morning. I failed to mention them in the announcements, but let me remind us all that at 11 o'clock they are meeting to pray for our nation. Those prayers, I assure you, while sometimes I'm sure guided by the circumstances of the day and the events before us or the reality of an election year or whatever it may be, I can assure you that all of the people who are gathering for those times of prayer, those who have brought this to pass as a reality in our midst, and those who would participate, whether it is on Tuesday morning or whether it's whenever you pray, I assure you that the greatest achievement is not the change of society or the alteration of culture, but it is the kingdom of God come in our midst. Because when God's presence is felt in a powerful reality, things will change. We will change. So he encourages us, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." God's reputation and God's rule in our midst. But then he says, pray also for yourself. The petitions cover three things that have to do with you and me. Daily provision. He says, give us our daily bread. So as we read on, give us each day our daily bread, he's reminding us of our dependence on God and our seeking him to provide for us whatever it is that we need. Here we see daily bread is indicative of the most basic of human necessities. He's not talking about praying daily for luxuries. He's not talking about praying daily for some sort of lavish benefit. He's talking about depending on God and praying daily for basic necessity. Understanding that even the bread we eat, we didn't make ourselves, we didn't earn, we didn't grow, we didn't buy with our own money. All of it, regardless of what point in the process you engage it, all of it comes from him. Even for the unbeliever, common grace provides bread for every person. So that we rely on him. What does this do for us? Well, it reminds us of our humble estate before Him. It reminds us of our dependence on Him. It reminds us of the need to trust in Him so that daily provision is not just an awareness of who He is, but also of His interaction and provision in our lives and our dependence on Him. The moment we cease depending on Christ is the moment we stray into pride in a very dangerous way. He teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He says in verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." God's provision and daily pardon is also a part of this petition. Forgive us our sins. Now, forgiveness is something that is woefully misunderstood in the Christian community, and I'm always a little bit surprised by this because I think we do a pretty good job of trying to teach and preach, and I don't think that the message has changed regarding this, and I know that people read their Bibles with some degree of regularity at least, and yet it seems that even Christians don't understand this principle. So let's talk about it for just a moment, but not too long. Forgiveness and praying for forgiveness is not because as a believer you aren't forgiven. You must remember that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, all of them. They are all taken by Jesus Christ, and they all have been crucified on the cross. And the idea or notion that there is something out there that you could do, or that you have done, or that you're doing now, that is going to somehow eradicate that, is to suggest that there is a sinful reality in your life that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient for, or that isn't powerful enough to sustain you. So you can't get the idea that you might not be forgiven. People talk about it all the time. Well, you know, if I die before I confess my sin, you know, how's God going to deal with that? Well, He's already dealt with that. We were driving down the road on 67 between Ash Flat, Arkansas, and Bald Knob. Seriously, those are the names of the towns. And it's a two-lane road, and it runs through the hills, and it's kind of curvy, and we're driving along, and we've been at it now for about 5 hours or a little bit less than that. And so you kind of get into, you know, just, and we've done it so much, the cars both know the way. You can just let go of the handle. You don't need Tesla for that. It just finds its way. And so anyway, I'm driving along, and we're coming around this big sweeping curve, and there's some traffic had gone by, and then there's a single car, and it comes out, and I notice it kind of crosses over the line. Doesn't appear to be going abnormally fast or anything like that. It crosses over the line. I'm thinking, dude, you need to move back in your lane. And then he comes all the way into my lane coming at me head on. And so I'm thinking, I don't even have time to think anymore. I'm not looking at the person. I don't know if it's a man or a woman. I'm not honking my horn. I don't have time to do that. I'm looking at the ditch to see if I can get in it without rolling over. And I slam on the brakes and I head to the side of the road. And Kathy was reading and she freaks out not seeing all this happening. I don't even have time to warn her. And at the last second, this car corrects and comes back into his lane. I thought he was going to hit the tail end of the car before he corrected it. I don't know if he went to sleep. I don't know if he was drunk. I don't know if he had a stroke. I don't know what happened. I just know that at that moment, I thought we were about to bite it. I really did. I thought, this is it. This is going to be a head-on collision. I told her afterwards, I said, you know what kept going through my head? I kept thinking, well, finally, I'm not going to have to worry about what happens with this, that, and the other thing. You know, it's going to be done. That'll be somebody else's trouble. We don't have a lot of control in this life. The provision that we seek and the forgiveness that we desperately need. I can tell you that at the moment, the other thing that was going through my head were words that could be considered a sin in and of themselves. I didn't have time to say them out loud, but Bible says, if you think it in your heart, so are you. And I can tell you, it was going down, man. I'm thinking, what are you doing? You know what goes with it. So what happens? Get to heaven, you know, what happened, Scott? Well, this guy hit me head on and killed us, and so here we are, Lord. He said, well, I noticed on the way out some rather colorful language going through your head, and I'm wondering where that came from. And since you didn't ask forgiveness for that before the lights went out, gonna have to put you down. It doesn't work like that. But do you hear how our illogical theology sometimes could lead us to that kind of conclusion? Here's what it does. It makes your forgiveness dependent on you. And for crying out loud, everything about forgiveness is dependent on Him. It's absolutely the grace of our God in the light of our unworthy, unrighteous, sinful lives. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and teach us to be forgiving to the people around us. And help us to show that forgiveness in the way that we relate and interact with each other. Daily provision, daily pardon. And lead us not into temptation. Daily protection. We need that. We need to know that we are guided by Him. Now, does that mean that you're going to avoid all the temptations of sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that as those realities come to bear on us, we have the help and power of God to sustain us. We are not dependent on ourselves. We are dependent on Him. And so that gives us hope. It gives us peace. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we see these petitions for God's reputation and rule, for our provision, pardon, and protection. But look at what happens. In verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Dedication comes next. We see it in these stories. We see things like persistence. We see promise. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we misunderstand the story sometimes. We think that the guy who's sleeping with his family and the other guy who comes knocking on the door and says, give me some bread. And then they're friends. They're not strangers. He says, no, I'm already in bed. Everybody's asleep. I can't get up and give you anything. And he says he will not do it because he's a friend, but he will do it to shut him up. And so we get the idea, well, God's the man in the house with the bread, and I'm the one outside the house who's supposed to keep knocking, and I just need to pray until I irritate God enough that He answers my prayer. Let me tell you something, you're already irritating God enough, okay? That's not what this is. This story is not showing God represented by this man, it's showing the contrast. This man is the contrast. If even this man will get up and provide the bread that is needed, how much more will a loving and gracious Heavenly Father respond to the persistence of His children? He says, after all, if an earthly father is asked by his son for a fish, is he going to give him a snake? No. If he asks for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? No. Well, if even earthly fathers know how to do this, how much more so does your Heavenly Father? The dedication in prayer is based not on your commitment. And see, this is where, you know, how many times have you started a quiet time and you say, I'm going to get up at 6 o'clock, or I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock, or 5 o'clock, or 7 o'clock, whatever time it is, or every evening before I go to bed, or sometime during the course of the day, I'm going to pray and I'm going to read my Bible, and on and on and on it goes, and we talk about it, and it lasts for what, 2 days? And then something interferes. The reason is that our dedication sometimes is dependent on our own determination. Dedication is going to grow and is going to be maintained, not because of your focus on your effort, but because of your focus on God's grace. Dedication does not flow from a heart of strong determination. It flows from a heart of eternal humiliation. I don't come to God because of what I can do. I come to God because He is the only one that can do. Humbled before Him, always and forever. Our dedication then is to God. And because of that, we understand that He gives good gifts. Even earthly people know how to do that. Even earthly fathers know how to do that. But then He says there's power in that gift. If He will do this as an earthly father, how much more will the Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit? What is the greatest gift you've ever received from God? It is the gift of salvation, because in the gift of salvation you have received the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that has regenerated your life and restored and redeemed you from the pit. It is the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, that helps you to understand the biblical truth that God has given to us in His Word. It is the Holy Spirit that gifts you. It is the Holy Spirit who guides you. And it is the Holy Spirit that is continuing to call you to Himself. So the greatest gift He gives us is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, this is how you pray. Pray like this: Father. So how's God leading you to pray, and how is that going to change or transform the way you think about prayer and the way you think about faith and His call to our lives?